Well, good morning. Our text this morning will be Psalm chapter 63. I'll be teaching from the ESV, so if you're looking at another translation, you'll just want to take note of that. That will be what I will be reading from. Psalm chapter 63. What a beautiful psalm. I mean, even the title, introducing the psalm, just reminds us of what we are about to dive into. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness in Judah. So it's an interesting context as we approach this text. There are two times when David is in the wilderness fearing for his life. And one is when Saul is pursuing him. The other is when his son Absalom is pursuing him. And in Psalm 63, we see that David is the king. Verse 11 tells us, but the king shall rejoice in God. So of those two times when he is in the wilderness, there is one time when he is the king, and that is when his son is seeking his father's life. So as we read Psalm 63 this morning, this is a time where David is in the wilderness, and his son is pursuing him. His son is seeking his life. David's son Absalom had drove him out of Jerusalem. David had been reigning as king for many years there, and he'd been blessed. We know this well, but after his sin with Bathsheba, we've seen that while God forgave him of his sin, there are a variety of trials that come about in David's life in light of that sin with Bathsheba. And this is certainly one of those trials when his own son sets up a rival kingdom and forces David out of Jerusalem. He turns against him, even rallies others that are close to David, rallies other leaders in Israel against David. And David hears of this, and he is forced to flee into the wilderness. He's forced there. He's away from his throne, and he is separated from the worship of God because he is in the wilderness, and he is not able to be in Jerusalem. And he sings this new song in the wilderness that starts, O God, you are my God. Well, let's begin with prayer to ask God to help us as we look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can gather together corporately to worship you, to look to your word, to be reminded of your character, to see what you have called us to, and we seek that we would be faithful to what we read. We thank you and praise you for who you are, for the love that you have demonstrated to us, and I pray as we look to this text this morning that we would be amazed by your love as we are reminded of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son, Christ Jesus. May we leave here thirsting for you, satisfied in you, and trusting in you. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in Psalm 63, 20 times David refers to God. It's a very personal psalm. Just these 11 verses, 20 times he's going to refer to God. David wants God. That's what David wants. It's not that David misses his authority that he had as king. It's not that David misses the comforts that he had in Jerusalem. David is in the wilderness and he misses the glory that he saw on display as he saw God worshiped in Jerusalem. So what he wants is God, and he professes that over and over again in these 11 verses, and we're going to see in it, there's sort of an outline in that we see David thirsting after God, David satisfied in God, and then David trusting in God. So let's read all of this chapter, and then we will work through the text. And I pray that we will all be encouraged as we do so. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your glory, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. O God, you are my God. That's how David starts. Again, he wants God. That's who he thirsts for. That's who he longs for. And he's in the wilderness, and you can imagine that he physically is thirsty. I mean, you're in the wilderness, something that is not abundantly available would be water. And so David even thinks of thirst. And that reminds him of his thirst for God. While he might need water, what he truly thirsts for is God alone. And he earnestly seeks after God. He thirsts for him. His flesh faints for him. David wants God. As we read this morning, I wonder if we have a similar thirst for God. I mean, where does David get such a desire for God that he would be in the wilderness, thirsting physically, starving likely at times, and yet what his longing is for God alone. Where does he get such a desire? Perhaps there are some in this room right now who find themselves desiring God like that. And maybe there are others in this room that can't even relate to this. What is David even talking about? God, you are my God. I thirst for you. I long for you. Maybe we can't even relate to that. And what I think is interesting, if we would turn a few pages over, let's just look at Psalm 119, another psalm of David's that might speak to where David acquires such holy affections, where David gets such a desire for God. Similar statements are made in Psalm 119 about David's love for God. In 119, verse 10, he says, with my whole heart, I seek you. Wow, David seeks God with his whole heart. Then in verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I mean, these are such holy desires. David seeks God with his whole heart. David delights in the word of God. And verse 20 tells us that my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. David is just consumed with God's word. David desires to know God, to cling to God, and to be close to God. But there's something interesting that's going on elsewhere in Psalm 119. Look at verse 18. Psalm 119, 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. David is in need of God doing a work in him to open his eyes. If he opens the word, he needs God to open his eyes to understand the word. Look at verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Psalm 63 is telling us someone who longs after God. Psalm 119, we're reading of someone who seeks God with his whole heart, someone who delights in the word, someone whose soul is consumed with God's law. And then yet, verse 32, we see David needs God to enlarge his heart. Open my eyes, enlarge my heart. Look at verse 36, another prayer of David's. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. So hopefully, just in looking at these verses, we are both challenged by David's desire for God and encouraged as well. Maybe if you can't relate to this right now and you're looking at this and this seems foreign to you and you're seeing what David is dependent on God to implant these desires in his heart. He needs God to enlarge his heart. He needs God to incline his heart to the truth, to open his eyes to the truth. And so as we read Psalm 63, maybe we ought to leave here thinking through this and praying through this as you go about your day, that you would pray that God would enlarge your heart, that he would incline your heart to his truth, that he would open your eyes to understand what he would have for you, to understand as you open the word and read it. So when David has these holy affections, these longings for God, these are things that God has placed in David, and they are things that David has prayed for elsewhere, and they are things that we too ought to be praying for. So back to Psalm 63, verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Those holy desires, they come from God alone. Verse 2, so I have looked on you, upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. My goodness, verse 2, we've been so privileged last weekend on our study in the Holy Spirit that verse 2 is going to make so much more sense to us in light of what we heard. Think of it, as New Testament believers, we have the Spirit in us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But what we were reminded of last week was that for Old Testament believers, when we look in the Old Testament where the Spirit is working in their midst, the Spirit dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so when David is separated from Jerusalem, he is thinking back to when he was in Jerusalem, where he was seeing God's power and glory demonstrated as he dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, later in the temple. And so here in verse 2, he's saying, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. He's thinking back and remembering God's faithfulness as he was in Jerusalem and longing to be back there where God dwelt amongst his people. A quote from Dr. Hamilton last week was that though the Spirit was not in Old Testament saints, he was with them by dwelling in the tabernacle and the temple. That's how they beheld the glory of God as he dwelt amongst them. And David is currently in the wilderness, longing to be back where God's power and glory was clearly being demonstrated as the people of God worshiped God alone. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Then in verse 3, this is where we are going to camp out for a while. What a tremendous verse. Verse 3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Think of just how important life is to David as he's writing Psalm 63. There are three times where he refers to it in this psalm. Verse 3, then in verse 4, he says, I will bless you as long as I live. Verse 9, he says, those who seek to destroy my life. So in verse 3, when he refers to God's steadfast love as better than life, this is a man whose life is kind of up in the air. He is fleeing from his own son who would seek to have him killed, and he is recognizing that God's love is even better than life. His life is at risk, but he recognizes that life is good. I mean, why is he in the wilderness in the first place? He's trying to preserve his life. And so he flees in light of the rival kingdom that Absalom has set up. And so life is good. And as I was studying Psalm 63, several commentators even spoke to this reality, that it's just something that we recognize, that life is good. Think of the extremes we will go to preserve life. And I don't even mean to speak down. If these things are closer to home to you, I hope they're not things that bring back terrible memories. But think of someone, an armed robbery. That's the whole mentality of an armed robbery. You go in threatening someone's life, and they're going to give you something that is less valuable than their life. They'll give you their wallet because they want to preserve their life. We recognize life is good. We want to preserve life. So someone will rob someone by taking their wallet in order, and they're willingly, or they're forced to give their wallet back because they want to preserve life. Think medically what goes on, the extremes that people will go to preserve life. I mean, amputations that have to take place in order to prolong someone's life, or just painful treatments that people endure in order to preserve their life. I mean, we recognize that life is good. And I mean, I have even been recently reading a book, just Unbroken, that book about Louis Zamperini and the survival that he goes through to preserve his life. I thought I might even just mention a few things because I just thought it was so interesting to see. He was this Olympic athlete who then served in World War II, and then his plane crashes into the ocean, and he begins a 47-day journey of survival on the ocean. He and two other soldiers on two rafts, they spend 47 days in the ocean. They start out with a couple Hershey ration bars that one of them eats overnight, and then they also have just a little bit of water that they end up consuming all of it within the fourth day of their survival. And they survive for 47 days just on rain. And then at a certain point, they catch a bird. And their first rational thought is, well, let's just use a bird as bait because this looks disgusting. But as the weeks went on, the birds began to look less disgusting. And they would have to eat birds. They would use the bird as bait to catch fish. Then they would use those fish as bait and also as food. They even caught a shark that they ate, and then they would fish, and then when they would after they would catch these fish, it would bring about more sharks, and then they would find themselves battling sharks there. And then even at one point they are shot at by some Japanese soldiers that put a lot of holes in their raft, and so while they're trying to inflate their raft, they're battling sharks with paddles. I mean, it's just an amazing survival story. Three men working together, one pumping up the raft, the other trying to patch the holes, and the other hitting sharks with an oar. I mean, there was incredible survival skills that were going on because they were trying to preserve their life. It got so cold at night, they would allow a little bit of water into the raft to warm their bodies. It would be so hot during the day that their lips and their skin was just burnt, and their incredible headaches from the sun. But yet they were able to battle the elements for 47 days. I think it's because they recognized that life is good. What can I do to preserve my life? And so I just found it so powerful to be reading that as I was thinking through Psalm 63. Life, what a gift from God. Yet life is nothing. Nothing at all near as valuable as the love of God that he demonstrates and pours out on us. And so David, his life is in question, yet he just sits back and thinks how much better God's loving kindness is than even life itself. So Psalm 63, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Well, we should probably sit back and think through how in the world is love this valuable. And I know there's so many that take notes in here, and I'm so grateful for that, and that's so helpful. But let's not lose sight. Let's just kind of sit back and listen to these verses. If you want to jot down the references, maybe that will be helpful. But let's all just kind of sit back and observe the love of God that is more valuable than life itself. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 3:19 that they may come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Galatians 2, 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's Galatians 2:20 that kind of helps us to even understand how we can say what David says at the beginning of Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God." Galatians 2:20 is telling us that Christ now lives in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are children of God. Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from this love. If God has demonstrated this love to us, nothing can separate us from that love. And God's love is better than life. And God's love is not uninformed. God's love is an informed love. He knows who we are. We see these verses remind us of our condition. We were enemies of God. We didn't love God first. God demonstrated his own love toward us. And then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God pours out his love on us. And if these verses aren't even enough, then think about the character of God. God is love, but that's not the only thing that is true of God. God is holy. God is just. God is perfect in knowledge. And God is all powerful. And we could list all these other attributes that if you think of God's love in light of the fact that he is all powerful, I mean, he's not just forced to love us. God is all powerful. He chose to demonstrate his love on those whom he saves. God is all-knowing. He knows everything about you, and yet he chose to save. I mean, he's demonstrated his love in ways that are, we can't even wrap our minds around it, and I think that's what David's saying. It's better than life, God's loving kindness. Hebrews 12 even adds something to this as well. Hebrews 12, 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." So we see that God's love is genuine, and God even protects those whom he loves. He disciplines to help you, to assist you, to help you to grow, to become more like Christ. He protects you by disciplining you. He disciplines those whom he loves. And so God is love, but we need to understand what we even mean when we say love. Perhaps a definition might even be helpful. What are we talking about when we speak of God's love? And I'm just going to use a definition that J.I. Packer used in his book, Knowing God, which I imagine many of us in this room have read. But here's how J.I. Packer described God's love. God's love, and I'm going to read this twice in case you are panicked. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. So I'll read it again, and then I'm going to highlight 3 points in this definition. Packer says, God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. God's love is an exercise of his goodness. He has exercised his goodness, demonstrated it on sinners. That's what this definition says. But even more specifically, God has exercised his goodness on individual sinners. God has demonstrated his love on those whom he has chosen. He demonstrates his love on individual sinners. A second thing that we see in there is the gospel, in that God has given us his son. He has given us his son to be our savior. That is the love of God. We were dead in our sins, and God, in his own, motivated by his love, he demonstrates his goodness to us by saving individual sinners, by sending his son to be our savior. So if you're in this room this morning and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you can say with David, "Oh God, you are my God." But if you have not trusted in Christ, you are separated from God. You're an enemy of God outside of his favor. He has not demonstrated that covenant love with you. And you are an enemy of God. You need to trust in Christ, because that is how God has demonstrated his love to us, is by sending his Son to die for us. So God has given his Son to be our Savior. And he now brings us into a covenant relation so that we can say, "Oh God, you are my God." And when I think of the love of God, I recognize that it is better than life. And that is what David is saying. In Romans 8, again, my goodness, that's what a verse we just read again. It reminds us that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God. If God has demonstrated his love on you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. So David speaks of the steadfast love of God, that loving kindness that is better than life. It's like a Hebrew word that's speaking to the faithful continuance of God's love. So we understand that God is love, but his loving kindness is that faithful and continual outpouring of God's love on his people. And so David recognizes your loving kindness is better than life. I mean, even think of the Old Testament writers. They don't have the full picture that we have of the gospel, and yet they're able to look at God's love demonstrated on them and recognize that it is better than life. So Isaiah, he praises God as he recounts the loving kindness of God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, you see David referring to God's loving kindness as precious. As Psalm 36, he says, "Your loving kindness is precious." In Psalm 138, he gives thanks to God for the loving kindness that has been poured out on him. In Psalm 143, it's the first thing that David wants to think about. When he wakes up in the morning, it's the loving kindness of God that he wants to be on his mind. It's the first thing David wants on his mind when he wakes. And in Psalm 51, it's the loving kindness of God that David refers to when he pleads for mercy from God in light of his sin. So loving kindness, it's better than life. Psalm 89, the psalmist says that it's a loving kindness that he could sing of forever. He could sing about it continually. And then he continues in Psalm 89, verse 33, delighting in the fact that the love of God that has been demonstrated to him will not be removed from those whom God has demonstrated it to. So God's loving kindness indeed is better than life. And so what is the result of recognizing the value, the worth, the beauty of God's love? What does it draw David to do? Look back at 63:3, Psalm 63:3. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." David is drawn to praise. He worships God because of the loving kindness of God. And I hope you understand this morning that we are wired as worshipers. We are created to worship. Everyone in this room is a worshiper. For David, what he worships is God. For us this morning, who is it that you worship? Do you worship God alone? We're so caught up easily in becoming worshipers of other things that ought not be worshipped. But we are to worship God alone. And that's what David is doing here. He worships God in light of his loving kindness. We all worship what matters most. And what David is communicating in this psalm is, here's what matters most to me. It's God alone. That's what David is saying. He worships God because God matters most to him. Think about it. God's love has given us access to himself. By demonstrating his love to us, we have access to God through the person and work of Christ. So we can say with Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" God's loving kindness is better than life. Let's look at verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." David's praise is not hidden. It's public. He speaks of God's love. He praises God outwardly with his speech. He declares it. He uses physical gestures. His hands are raised to demonstrate his praise to God. He sings to God as he praises God. David's praise is a public praise because he is so overwhelmed with the love of God. Verse 5 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And again, we just continue to see how important it is to David that he has God. He wants God. He longs for him, but he is satisfied in him. That's what verse 5 is saying. I'm satisfied in you alone. I found a quote that just was very powerful to me. One Scottish Puritan had written this. It says, "It is the experience of the Christian to be able to say of Christ, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. Less would not satisfy, more would not desire. More would not be desired." That is what it means to be satisfied in God alone. Man, such satisfaction is not found all that often today. So many people seek satisfaction in things that cannot satisfy. So many people pursue the gifts that God gives rather than pursuing God alone. It's not the gifts that satisfy. If David was satisfied by being king, well, he would not be satisfied. He is the rule, his reign has been taken from him as he's hiding in the wilderness. But he's not satisfied in his leadership as king. He is satisfied in his relationship with God. He is satisfied in God alone. And that's what we are to be satisfied in, God alone. And I mean, since today is the day that the Super Bowl takes place, I mean, I have to mention this interview that took place 3 or 4 years ago. To me, it's one of the most powerful things I've ever seen on 60 Minutes. When they interviewed Tom Brady, after he had achieved what many would think would be satisfying, he had 3 Super Bowl rings. And I'm thankful to say that that hasn't changed. Like, the Patriots have not won again, which is a good thing. But and they are not playing today. But Tom Brady has 3 Super Bowl rings. And so I think the interviewer is assuming, man, this guy, what I'm told, he's an attractive guy, and then he's a great football player. He seems to have everything that everybody would want. And so they interview him wanting to know, what's it feel like to be Tom Brady? You got 3 Super Bowl rings. You're the MVP of the Super Bowl. You're the MVP of the league. And maybe you've heard this, but here's what he said upon these questions. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me?" He continued, "Maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream. But I think it's got to be more than this." And that's powerful to me to see someone who at that time was an unbeliever and what I come to understand is still an unbeliever who's not trusted in Christ, and he pursues his life goal that he thinks is going to bring him satisfaction. And then he sits down in an interview and says, "This is lame. I mean, there's got to be more to this. I got 3 Super Bowl rings, and it means nothing." That's what I read in this when he's saying that. There's got to be something greater out there. That's what he says. It's got to be more than this. If you pursue something other than God to fulfill that satisfaction that we all long for, you'll find yourself wanting. And that, there's an example of that. I mean, the gospel, you don't read anything that doesn't point to the gospel more than this interview. I mean, he needs the gospel because that is where he will find true satisfaction. And maybe you've heard the quote that Augustine had said. He said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him." So Augustine recognized our pursuit of God alone is what will bring about satisfaction. Not success in our careers, not family, not man's praise. Satisfaction comes from God alone. And so David is satisfied in God alone, and his mouth will praise God with joyful lips. This is the second time David has said he's going to praise God. The first time he praises God because of the loving kindness of God, which is better than life. But the second time he praises God is because he is so satisfied in the love of God that he wants to make it known. He wants to praise God, publicly professing God's love, letting others know of the love of God and the satisfaction that you can have in God alone. And so David is publicly professing that to others. My lips will praise you. And there was a story a few weeks ago out of 2 Kings that we talked about at Good News Club that just really caught my eye. So Thursday afternoons when we're teaching elementary schoolers, here's something that just came up that reminded me as I'm reading Psalm 63. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's a famine that takes place. And the famine comes about because the Syrians have sieged Samaria and that they've not allowing food in. And so everyone is starving. There are horrible conditions that are going on. They're paying outrageous amounts of money for gross food. And they're starving. And so there's these four lepers that are at the gate, and they're starving. And they start thinking to themselves, this is terrible. We'd be better off going into the Syrian camp and just allowing them to take us as slaves. It would be better to do that than to die, because they're recognizing life is good. And they were lepers. And so what they want to do is they want to go to the Syrian camp so that they can prolong their life, because it would be better to be a slave than to die. That's what they say. So as they go into the Syrian camp, what they don't know has taken place is that God has miraculously made the Syrians think that there is an army with chariots and soldiers and loud noises that are coming to the Syrian camp. And so they panic and they flee because they think they're about to die. And so when these four lepers show up at the camp, no one is there. They're just tents with food, gold, silver, valuables, all these things, but no one is there. And so these men, they start delighting in these benefits. They're eating and they're drinking more than they even need. And they're eating, they're taking silver, they're taking gold, and they're hiding it for themselves. And then they start thinking, this is not right. God's goodness has been demonstrated on us. We need to tell others about it. And it's just an interesting story that I thought that came up from this as you're looking at 2 Kings. God's goodness demonstrated on us, it brings us to praise him. Because it's both natural and it's right to share good news with others. And so for these lepers, the good news that they experienced was the Syrians have fled and all their food is here and we can eat it. But it would not be right for us to just stay here ourselves. We need to let others know, because it's natural and it's right to share good news with others. And so that's what I think is going on there. That's what I think is going on with David as well. He has experienced the love of God, and he is satisfied in God alone, and he is telling others. He is sharing that good news. He is praising God publicly. He is letting others know of the goodness of God. And so in verses 6 and 7, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. David's praise continues. He's so consumed with God. He's praising God when others would be sleeping. This is a time for rest. Work during the day, sleep at night. David praising at night. I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. David is saying, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. David's satisfaction, it leads to praise as well as it leads to a longing to stay close to God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David wants to be close to God because David wants God. He's satisfied in God alone, and his soul clings to him. And then the second half of verse 8 is very interesting because it speaks again to how we started this whole sermon this morning. It's that preserving power and care of God in the life of David. It's not up to David. God is upholding David. Look at that. He says, your right hand upholds me. So at the same time that we read of David's love for God, we're reminded that God has opened David's eyes to understand the word. God has inclined David's heart to the truth. God has given him a heart for the truth. And so then here when he says, I want to be close to you, I cling to you, it's because God is upholding and preserving David. And those are powerful truths for us to think of as well. When God preserves those whom he saves. We're going to hear a lot about that as we study Hebrews, I'm sure. Verses 9 through 11, an interesting way to close this psalm. If David longs for God, he is satisfied in God, and in these last three verses you see, he trusts in God. He doesn't have the full story yet about what's going to happen. He doesn't know that he and his men will battle and 20,000 will be killed and David and even Absalom will be killed and David will be given his kingdom back. He doesn't know that's going to happen yet, but you see him trusting in God, and that's what he says happens here in verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life, and let's go slowly here for a second, because who is he talking about? In verse 9, when he says, those who seek to destroy my life, he's thinking of his own son. He's thinking of those who are close to him, leaders in the nation. And he says, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. That just means they're not even going to have the opportunity to be buried. They're going to be killed, and they're not going to be buried. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And this is exactly what takes place. The king rejoices in God. God protects David. Those who sought to destroy his life end up being destroyed. God is glorified as David recognizes that he is satisfied in God alone. And so he trusts in God alone. So for us this morning, as we read this passage, I hope that we are challenged, that we would long after God as David does, that we would be satisfied in God alone as David finds satisfaction in God alone, and that we would trust in God alone as David demonstrates trust in God as well. Because, I mean, he doesn't even have Pauline theology in his mind, you know, but he sure understands it. He knows Romans 8:28 when he's looking at this. He's in the wilderness and his own son is trying to kill him, and yet he can sit back and say, God is going to cause all of this to work together for my good and for his glory. And that's what he's saying in verses 9 and 11. God, I trust in you. I'm in the wilderness. I sure miss Jerusalem. I sure miss seeing your power and your glory, but I want you. That's what I want. I want you. I'm satisfied in you alone. Your loving kindness, your continual love that you pour out on those whom you have called is better than life. May we just leave here well aware of that love. And so even now as we partake of communion, we will be reminded of that love that God has poured out on us. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the love that you have demonstrated to us. Your love is better than life. May we become more and more aware of that each day. May we long for you. May we be satisfied in you. And may we trust in you. We love you and we thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.